Well, good evening to everyone. I was all caught up in the hymn there, not paying attention to my duties. I was telling Carol that often Fanny Crosby would receive a hymn tune from a friend of hers who was a musician, and then she would listen to the hymn tune, and a text would occur to her, and she would then write the words. And I was telling her about that, and Carol pointed out that. That music was written after Fanny Crosby died. And so I thought, okay. And so I'm not sure of the story on that particular one, but that's a great hymn. Tremendous, tremendous testimony. I had to take a little break there from the service and go over and greet my friend Eric Hansen. He was a pastor just a few miles from here. And he and his family were in our church for a number of years, some time ago. And he's been faithfully serving the Lord up here. It's good to see him and those who are with him here tonight. And good to have all of you back here this evening. And wonderful, wonderful fellowship back there over the meal this evening. I experienced what I think may, in fact, be my first, notice I did not say my last, cloud cookie. What about that? That is quite a treat. My mother used to make candy that she referred to as divinity. I think this has got her beat. Okay, don't tell my family I said that. But at any rate, that was really good. And I know the pastor loves them, so I thought, well, got to have a little solidarity with the pastor here, so I'm going to try one of those. Very good. Everything was wonderful. It really was. Thank you so much for all the work that you put into that and all the testimony of this congregation. Whenever I've been here, I've watched you work and watched the way you function like a well-oiled machine. And that is such an incredible testimony. I commend you, Pastor, and all the others who work to make that happen. It's a good, good testimony to anybody who might happen to be visiting and come to one of these functions that you all are hosting. To see that, I've had people tell me over the years that when they saw the love of God among the people, they knew that was what was missing in their lives. And there are some people, Christian people, who are not mature in the faith because they've not really seen much of that. But you all are giving a good testimony of God's love and God's work in your life. And you can always tell when a church has been fed from the Word because they live the Word. And so it's been our honor to be here with you. And the week thus far has gone by very, very quickly. This is Tuesday. And we got one more evening, unless the Lord comes. And then we'll finish this meeting in glory. And won't that be something? But it's been just delightful to be here with you. And we trust that the Lord will bless and encourage you and meet your needs this evening. And I want to continue what I've been doing. This is a little different than the type of preaching that I usually do. Usually I'm pretty much an expositor, and I pick a text and I just ring it out, you know. But this time I've been focusing on one idea, and that's the idea of gospel conversations. And the reason I just felt compelled to become more and more involved with this is that I want Christian people to know how simple it is to engage people in gospel conversation. And I know a lot of Christian people are hesitant to try to witness. They think that witnessing is some technique where you've got to be able to get all of the elements involved, and you've got to make the presentation, and you've got to make the pitch, and then you've got to press the sale, you know, like you're some sort of door-to-door salesman. But it's not that at all. It's just talking about the Lord. Talking about your Savior. And listen, if you love something, it's not hard for you to get the conversation turned in that direction or to share it with other people. I mean, if you really want to know how simple and easy that is, just how much provocation do you need to talk about your grandchildren or your children or other things that you love? And listen, you'll pull the pictures out in a heartbeat, won't you? Because you want to share that with other people. And when you love something and you want to tell others about it, That's the way most people are. And so it ought to be with our love for the Lord and the gospel message, salvation, eternal life. So I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15 here this evening. And I want you to look with me at one verse. And I've been doing this a good bit since I've been here, taking one verse and just sharing that verse and then taking off on that idea as we talk about some more gospel conversations. Now, I have already alluded to some of these conversations this week, and I have introduced some of these people to you. Many of these people, you will probably notice, are people that I either met shortly after I became a Christian or whom I knew when I became a Christian. And a number of these people got saved in the same circumstance in which I did, because that was such a turning point in my life. I was raised in a Methodist parsonage. My father was a Methodist preacher. We went to church a lot when I was growing up. But going to church doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't even help you understand the gospel. You have to have an open heart to the voice of the Holy Spirit, who will communicate truth to your soul. My word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath, present tense, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So the Bible teaches us that when we hear the gospel message and we place our faith in it by receiving the one whom the gospel is all about, at that moment, new life begins. And the Bible says it is everlasting life. Now, if we could get a hold of those simple truths in John 5:24, it would change so many lives permanently. How long is everlasting? How long does it last? Forever. Forever. If you have received everlasting life, you will never die. Your body might, but that's not you. That's just where you live for a while. And if you have everlasting life, you're going to live somewhere forever. Now, you're going to live somewhere forever, whether you get saved or not. But if you want to live with God in heaven, in glory, with your saved loved ones, walk the streets of gold with the Lord Jesus himself, then you need to have everlasting life, not just long-lasting life. You need to have spiritual life. And spiritual life occurs at what we call the new birth. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, death came into the creation. But because Jesus Christ made a plan, and he made a way for people to receive everlasting life, he wants us to receive it, and then he wants us to tell others about it. So that's really what life on earth is all about. Look, the Lord could have taken us to heaven the instant we put our faith in Christ, couldn't he? If that's what he had chosen to do. If this was just about heaven, he could have raptured us out at the moment we expressed faith in the Savior. But he left us here. Why? Because he wants to enroll us in his grand eternal enterprise of telling others about the Savior and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ as well. So that's what he wants us to do. Now, if we're going to be talking to other people about salvation that we ourselves have received, we're going to be engaging people in gospel conversation. Gospel conversation is not complex. It's simply talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Lord and what he has done for us. It's explaining to people who he is. Now, a lot of people, as soon as you start talking to them about the Lord, or you start giving them some elements of the gospel, they're going to start telling you why they are not interested in religion. I would like for you to know, folks, I am not talking tonight about religion. We're not talking about religious conversation. We're not talking about discussions of religious practice, church, and styles, and types, and all of that. We're talking about the gospel, and the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to this world, died in our place, rose again, ascended into glory, and sent the Holy Spirit back here to live in us, to help us tell others about him. It's really a simple concept when you think about it, but it's amazing how people can work to complicate it. And people just tie themselves in knots trying to figure out how they're going to be able to get the conversation started or how they're going to get it sustained and that sort of thing. You know, Carol and I were both widowed some years ago, and then the Lord led us together. If you would like to hear our story, we would be more than happy to take as much time as you can stand for us to tell you all the ways God brought us together. Why? Because we love that story. Because we love each other. It's exciting to us, it is. And because it's exciting to us, sometimes other people get excited watching us get excited. You know? And the same thing's true as we talk about the Lord. If you're excited about it, other people are going to say, wow, this guy's really excited about this. I never felt that way about religion, you know. But if you'll find a way to get the conversation going in that direction, and you keep at it, you'll get better at it. And you'll find that you can turn practically any situation into a gospel conversation. The other night I told you about a fellow I was sitting beside on an airplane, and how he was sleeping the whole trip until we were coming in for a landing. And it was right there at the end when I was out of time. And I thought, what am I going to do now? But I thought, okay, Lord, it's all yours. You wake him up and I'll talk to him. Okay? Remember that story? If you weren't here on, what was that, Sunday night when we told that story? About the fella that woke up and I started the standard conversation. Are you on your way home or are you on your way out? And he told me he was coming home, that he'd been at his father's funeral. Remember all that? And then we began to talk about that for a while. And then he told me he left me something. And he pulled out that medallion he was wearing around his neck. Had a picture of Moses and the two Hebrew children on it. And the staff, the serpent around the staff. I mean, that's John 3 right there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I mean, it was just a perfect opportunity. I had about 2 or 3 minutes to give the gospel, and that's all I needed. And I hope and pray that that reached him, because I know he left wearing that medallion that his father had given him, and now he knew what it meant. And I wrote down the verse so he could go back and review it again and again. I would love to tell you that the guy prayed with me and got gloriously saved. I didn't have time to do that. But I did what I could, and I gave him the truth. And when we're talking about gospel conversations, we're not talking about how to win people to the Lord quickly and efficiently. We're talking about the gospel, having a conversation about the gospel. Go as far as you can, as far as you have time to go, down the right road with people. That's what we mean. Now, I would guarantee you that if you could begin to do that, you will find far more opportunities than you might imagine. Otherwise, if you'll be faithful, and if the Lord, he sees somebody who needs the Lord, and he says, oh, there, let's put him right beside that guy. You know, now, that's silly, because things don't just occur to the Lord like that. I had a preacher say one time that, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You know, he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows everything that's going on. But here, I want to take you to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, and I want to read a verse there, and I want to show how God will use this principle that we find in this verse in the matter of gospel conversations. I'm going to tell you again about a couple of guys tonight that the Lord allowed to cross my path, and I was allowed to give them the gospel. And this story sort of has a bittersweet ending. You'll understand that as I begin to unfold it. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Lord, help us tonight to understand the value of a soft answer, to understand the importance of being Christ-like while we're talking about Christ, of being gentle and tender and loving and not dominating and abusive or aggressive. Give us patience. Give us wisdom, I pray, as we seek to do the will of God with the Word of God in doing the work of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I became a Christian, I had not done much in my life to bring my soft answers into regular use. I was a hard worker. I was a fast worker. I advanced in rank when I got in the military because of my personality. And I quickly got into supervisory positions. And one night, I've already told you part of this story. One night I had my crew, my guys out doing their work. We were working a midnight shift. And I had one of my wayward troops working on the backbone of an airplane. And I saw him up there, and he was wobbling around, and I thought, what is he doing? Now, I told you some of this, as I said, the other night. And so I climbed up there, and I said, Bob, how's it going here? And I could tell very quickly that Bob was not fully aware of where he was and what he was doing. He was on something. I didn't know if he'd been drinking something or smoking something or swallowing something, but he had something inside of him that was keeping him from being as alert as he needed to be around a warplane that has all kinds of ways of killing you. And so I and others. And I said, Bob, hang on a minute. What are you doing here? And he said, I'm putting this panel back on. I said, did you get that inspected? And he said, no, there was nobody to come. I said, no, don't pull that with me. I said, you know you can't close that up until it's been inspected. And so you're going to have to take that off. Take that panel back off. He didn't have many of the screws in it. But I said, go ahead and take that off and then holler when you're ready, and I'll come back and I'll inspect the work inside. We'll get it signed off, and then you can put the panel back on. He got real mouthy with me about it. He didn't want to do that. He had already put several screws in the thing, and he wanted to finish it up, get down off the back of that plane, and go do something else, probably find a place to sleep. And so he was arguing with me about it, and I thought, this is unusual. And so I ordered him very directly, take the panel off now and call me for inspection. And he continued to dawdle around. I think I said something to the effect of take the panel off and I'll wait or something like that. But he got really argumentative with me. And so I got very, very forceful with him. I did not use a soft answer. I used my "you are going to be in serious trouble if you say another word" voice. You know? And so I gave him some pretty direct orders there, and I told him what he should do, and he continued, as we would say, to give me lip. And so I could tell that it wasn't safe to leave him up there by himself. And so I said, let's do this. You pick up your tool bag, and you hand me those forms. We get the aircraft forms. And you climb down off of here, and I will meet you on the ground. So he goes down, I go down, and I said to him, Bob, I want you to collect all of your things, and I want you to leave the flight line. Just get off the flight line. Get away from these airplanes. Get out of this area. And at 8:30 in the morning, you come back and meet me in the sergeant's office, our you know, main sergeant. And he started arguing. I said, you better not say another word. Just go. And I was not being tender and calm like I am right now. You know, he was getting in my face, and I thought, you know, if he comes another inch or two closer, we could come to blows. And even if he won that, I would win eventually. I ordered him off. He went. He left. And so I got another guy to go up there. I said, take that panel off. Call me. Let's inspect the work. And if it's ready to go, then I'll have you go back up and button it up. And then you and I'll work on filling out the forms and signing that job off. And so the other guy, he didn't complain. He got his tool bag. He went up there, opened it up, called me. I went and inspected the works. It was good. Somebody else had done that. And then he buttoned it up, put all the screws back in the panel. And then we signed it off and went on and did some other jobs. Next morning, 8:30, we worked the midnight shift. All my guys have gone home. I'm hanging around till the supervising sergeant comes in. And I go into his office, and right about the time I'm in there, Bob comes in. So I thought, okay, good. At least he did that. And so the sergeant says, okay, what's happened? What's going on? And I started to say, I need for you to replace him on my crew. I can't manage him in the dark at night. He's doing dangerous work, and I need a guy I can trust. So he had asked me, what do you want? And I said, I want a man I can trust to work in the dark. And so he started to, well, as soon as I said my piece, then Bob started saying his piece. And he, well, you know, he said, he did so-and-so, stuff like that. And the sergeant looked at him and said, you shut up, just like that. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but that was pretty much the gist of his message. You shut up. And so Bob did shut up, and he started a couple of times in, and the sergeant told him, you know, you better not say another word. And so we got all finished, and the sergeant said, I'll get you a replacement. He'll be on the crew tonight. And then I left, and Bob stayed in there, and as I was leaving to go off the flight line, I heard an incredible amount of yelling going on in the sergeant's office, and it wasn't coming from Bob. It was coming from the sergeant. And he was really laying into him. Well, to be honest, I don't remember exactly what happened to Bob after that, but I do remember I didn't see him again while we were in Thailand. And I wonder if they didn't just send him back to the States. There was at least one other guy that we knew who got saved while we were over there, and as soon after he got saved as they could, they sent him back to the States. And the reason they did that is because he was involved in the drug scene. And he was actually selling drugs. But then when he got saved, he abruptly stopped all of that, turned himself in, and they were pressuring him, you need to tell us who the other guys are that you've been selling them to. And he begged them, please don't make me do that. And so for his own safety, they packed him up and sent him back to the States. It was a real problem. I don't know what compels people to smoke marijuana, but especially if they're going to be working in dangerous environments around explosives and all those things. But nevertheless, so that was Ed. They sent him home. They may have sent Bob home too, but I lost track of him and I didn't see him anymore. So we had, you know, the rest of our time over there, many, many months, that we were to be staying there. And meanwhile, the Lord saved my soul. I told you a little bit about that last night, how I went down to the missionary's house and I trusted the Lord and everything changed. And after I got saved, I really was under conviction that I was not capable of helping Bob with his real problem. All I could see in Bob was the problem he was causing for me. And I wanted that to go away. And if what that meant was for him to go away, that was fine with me. But then after a while, I thought, you know, if I was a Christian myself, and if I had known how to give the gospel to him, I might have been able to help him. Instead of just chewing him out and driving him off the flight line and humiliating him, In the way that I did, I might have been able to counsel him and help him And I was really ashamed of the fact that I was not able to do that because I didn't understand God's grace in my own life at that point. But after I got saved, a few weeks later, I began to be greatly burdened for all the guys in whose lives I had been a rotten influence. And I began to pray that God would give me an opportunity to do a little cleanup work. Ever happened to you? I mean, the first thing I wanted to do after I got saved is I wanted to go around to all the guys that I had encouraged to sin and say, you know, let me tell you what's happened to me. Well, you know what? I didn't have to come up with a plan to do that because they came to me. I would have guys say, Vaughn, what happened to you? What happened to you? And I would tell them my testimony. I told you about the one fellow that came to me and asked me that, and I gave him my testimony, and when I got done, he said, can I do that? I said, sure you can. So we prayed together, and he got saved and gave his heart to the Lord and ended up going into the ministry. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience to see how God was working in those ways. Well, eventually, we were supposed to be over there for 6 months. A month or 2 weeks before we were supposed to ship home, they got us all together and gave us the announcement that our return flights had all been canceled, that we were indefinitely extended into country. Boy, there was a lot of moaning and groaning went up that night. And we thought, oh, this is not right. This is not right. They can't do this. Well, yes, they can. And so we thought, oh, what are we going to do? So we all wrote home and said, sorry, you're not coming. Hope you haven't bought too many groceries. But so we got extended an extra month. And the reason they extended us is because they weren't just sending our group home and sending another group back. We were taking everything home. We had to get all the planes ready. We had to get all of our equipment together. And we had to come back en masse, bring everything back. And so we did. And we island hopped on the way home, stopped in Guam, you know, rested for a while in Japan. Then we went out to Hawaii and spent the night there. And we just kind of island hopped our way back, which is how they do mass movements like that. And then when we got back, we were all working together. And lo and behold, there was Bob. We're in my squadron, working on the same airplanes. And I thought, oh, so there he is, okay? And so I was chugging along, you know, making some rank, getting promoted, and that sort of thing. And one night, it was during the week, it was on a Thursday, and the sergeant who was in charge of our squadron had given me a very nice job. He said, I want you to be my right-hand man here in the office. I want you to help me help these guys fill their forms out correctly, and I want you to counsel them and help them and pair them up together so that we have good, dependable crews. And he said, I want you to kind of like be my assistant. And I said, okay. And so so I got that position, and I was in the office most of the time. And the guys would come in with their aircraft forms. That's like the diary of that particular airplane. And all the work that's been done on it and all the maintenance that needs to be performed on it, it's all in that book. And you turn and you find where somebody has written up a discrepancy, as we call it, if there's something on the plane that's broken that needs to be repaired. And then there was a symbol there where if you had a red diagonal symbol, that means the plane can fly, but you've got to get this fixed. And then if there's something where the plane couldn't fly, it would be a red X. And then you could not fly that plane until you fixed that problem. And then if you were the mechanic fixing the problem, you couldn't sign that one off. You had to get a supervisor to sign it off. That's what we've been doing back in Thailand. And so he had me checking those things and working on them. And so a lot of guys would come in, and I would go through them with their forms with them and tell them, look, now here's the way we're supposed to be doing this. And here's the way you make that entry. And you missed this thing over here. So be sure to get this. And so I kind of became the tutorial, you know, for the paperwork on these things. And my supervisor saw the way these guys were sharing their burdens with me, and I was ministering to them, and he was facilitating that. He wanted me to do that. And sometimes we'd have a break and he would say, you know, you're pretty good about helping these guys with their problems. And he said, what are you going to do? What's your long-term plan? And I said, well, my long-term plan was to stay in the Air Force, get a commission, and press right on. But now the AECP program has been closed down. I told you about that the other night. I really believe God wants me to go into ministry. He said, well, that was what I was going to recommend. And I said, well, I really appreciate this opportunity. And he said, well, as long as I'm here, you'll have this ministry. And I thought, can you believe this? You know? So here I am working with all these guys and ministering to them and counseling them and helping them with their problems and things like that. So one day I was sitting in there and we had a lull and a guy came in, same rank as me. He had just been promoted to that same rank. And he was really a profane individual. But he came in there and he sat down and I said, how can I help you today? He said, I want to process a leave. I said, really? Okay. So I got out the forms and we were getting ready to process those. And I said, where are you at? And he said, I'm going home for about, I don't know, a week, 10 days, something like that. And I said, where's home? And he said, Massachusetts. And I'd never met anybody from Massachusetts. So I want to get a good look at the guy, you know, see what Massachusetts look like. And so we talked for a while. And he began to explain some things about his family and all this sort of thing. And so I gave him a little word of witness and started asking him about his spiritual life and his home life and things like that. And so nobody else was in the shop at that time except the sergeant. He said, you know, he called me by name and he says, I gotta go take care of so-and-so. I'll be back in about 20 minutes. And I thought, I know what you're doing. And so he left and left me there with the guy. So I talked to him about his soul, talked to him about the gospel. He showed some interest. I mean, he a little. And this was a Thursday. And so I told him, I said, you know, we have, at the church I go to, we have a thing on Thursday night where we all meet at the church, some of us do, and then we pray, and then we go out and we make visits to people that we've met during the week. And we pay those visits, and then we, you know, we talk to them about spiritual things. And, you know, I said, I usually go with my pastor. And, you know, how would you feel if my pastor and I were to come and visit with you? Would you enjoy that? Because the things that we're talking about right now, you've got a lot of questions I think he could answer better than I could. And so he agreed. Sure, yeah, bring him on. I said, okay. He told me where he lived and what barracks. And I said, we'll come by tonight, about 7:30. And we'll meet, we'll talk, answer any questions that you might have, and we'll go from there. He said, okay. So I thought, well, how about that? And so I called my pastor and said, got us a good prospect for tonight, and I'll meet you at church, and we'll go see this guy. Okay. So we met at church, we prayed, we got in the car, we drove over there to his barracks, and he was nowhere to be seen. Nowhere. I thought, well, that's a disappointment. And the pastor said, that happens more than you might think. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear it. And so at any rate, we didn't see the guy. Couldn't get with him. Next day, I show up for work. He's there. And I said, hey, man, we looked for you last night. And he, yeah, no. And I said, everything okay? Yeah, I just changed my mind. And I said, really? How come? I'm just really not into religion. I said, well, just between you and me, we had no plans to talk about religion, you know, and nah, I'm really not interested. Well, I pressed him anyway, and he was under some pretty serious conviction. Well, this is Friday, and I thought, well, maybe, you know, I'll get another opportunity here somewhere, but not that day. I didn't. And so it was the weekend coming up, and so we said our goodbyes, he stayed on base where he lived, and I went home to be with my family. And in the wee hours of the morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, somewhere in the wee hours of the night, I got a call. This guy had gotten horribly drunk and was driving his car at a high rate of speed out the back gate of the base where we were stationed, and he lost control of his car and he drove it into a stand of trees, cut down probably a half a dozen pine trees in the impact, and lost his life. And I thought, oh my. He that being often reproved, that hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's the first verse that came to my mind. And I thought, I was so close. He had an interest in these things. He asked me to talk to him. And then when I did, he got angry. He rejected it. He walked away from it. He wouldn't listen. And I thought, this is so sad. This is so sad. And so we, the whole visitation evening that the pastor and I had spent together, you know, he was telling me, you know, now don't get discouraged if we can't find this guy, because that does happen. And now he's lost his life. And I'm beginning to think, what did I do? How could I have found him? Maybe I should have looked harder. Maybe I should have hunted him down and talked to him, because now I'll never get a chance to give him a clear presentation of the gospel. And the guy is in eternity and his opportunity is gone. And I felt like a horrible failure. And I felt like his blood was on my hands. And so I talked to my pastor about it. And he assured me, look, you do what you can, when you can, if you can, and you don't beat yourself up if it doesn't turn out the way you hoped it would. And he taught me that well over the years that I was there weekly under his influence. Well, I got a call later that day from the sergeant. He said, that guy you were talking to the other night, he's the one that told me about it. The guy that you were talking to, yeah? Yeah, I said, I was supposed to meet with him Thursday night and he didn't show. He said, well, he's never going to show now. And he told me what had happened. That the guy had lost his life in a car wreck over the weekend. And I thought, oh, no. He said, I need for you to do one more thing for me. And I said, well, sure, name it. He said, whenever we have a fatality of an active duty member, we have to send the body home with an escort. So we have to have an active duty troop to go with his body back home. He said, I know you were talking to him, and I know what you were talking about. You may not know that he has a wife and a child waiting for him back there. Will you escort his body home? And I thought, oh, man, I don't know if I can do something like that. I mean, he said, you can do it. I've heard the way you talk to these guys. You can do it. You know, get your Class A's in shape, and we'll get the information to you about the flight. And so just a day or two later, and we had to meet, and the casket was all loaded up and ready to go. And I had the flag that I was supposed to drape, you know, when we got there, and then present to the family and all of that stuff. And so we loaded him up, and I was under orders when they got ready to put him on the plane. I had to get off the plane and walk around, stand at attention while they put that casket in the cargo hold of the plane and salute him and button him up and then go get on the plane. And then when we got to our destination, everybody, I don't know what they do now, but then everybody on the plane had to stay put until we got him off. And so I got off, went around to the cargo hold. They opened it up, unloaded the casket, and then we took him into the airport. And then the guy from the funeral home met me there, and we took him to the mortuary. And I met his family, and we went through all of these things. Now, he was a Roman Catholic, and so this funeral was taking place in a Catholic church. I'd never been in a service in a Roman Catholic church, and I really had no idea what would happen and how that was all going to unfold. And it was just incredibly formal. And so I thought, well, we'll do what we have to do here, you know. And so we got all finished with that, and we finished with the funeral and went to the graveside, buried the man. And then they said, can you please come over to our house for a little while? And I said, well, I'm here for my whole assignment. And so I went to their house, and they had a big meal. It was like a big banquet. And practically everybody who was there got drunk except me. And they were drinking, and I thought, this is so sad. These people have no hope. They've got all the religion you can imagine, but they've got no hope. And I wanted to tell them about the conversation that I had had with him a couple of nights before he got killed. But I'm in full uniform, you know, and I got some obligations here to my uniform. And so the one lady came up to me and she said, I understand that you talked with him before he died, before he got killed. And I said, yes, I had a long conversation with him. And I thought she wanted to know, what did you talk about? She didn't ask me that. She said, did the priest get there in time? And I honestly said, I don't know. I don't know. And I mean, I wasn't going to lie to her either way, but she wanted to know, did the priest get there? Why? Because of the sacrament of last rites or something like that. And so they were putting all of their hope in that. And I had no hope to offer them. I didn't want to talk to them about the conversation that I had with him and how he just rejected everything about the gospel and walked away from it. You know, that was part of the story, but I wasn't about to tell that story. But I did try to have a testimony with the folks that were there and tried to show them, you know, what a true believer looks like and acts like. And I remember that whole experience. And I went back home with every intention of meeting with my sergeant and saying, please don't ever send me on one of those things again, you know, because I was really, really hamstrung in what I could do. But I didn't do that, and I didn't have any opportunity to do it, because as the military would have it, the night I got home, I was assigned to sit CQ. Now, any of you who've been in the military know exactly what it is. CQ is charge quarters. That's a fancy term for you get to sit up all night in the airman's barracks by the phone. And so I had to go straight home, put on my utilities, and go right straight over to the barracks and sit up all night in the little room where the phone was. Now, this is a long, drawn-out story that's about to get drawn out just a little bit more. I'm sitting there. Time is passing. One guy comes up whom I knew to be Jewish. And he said, so, were you caught up in the religious awakening over there in Thailand? And I said, well, if you want to say it that way, I would have to say, yes, I was. And I said, what about you? He said, no, man, I'm Jewish. I said, oh, well, God save you too. And so, you know, just talking like that. And so I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, if you're Jewish, could we visit Isaiah 53 for a minute? Sure. And so I took him to Isaiah 53, and I read him all through that. And I said, now, tell me honestly, who is this talking about? He said, that's talking about Jesus. I said, you believe that? He said, yeah. I said, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? He said, no, I don't believe that. But I said, but don't you, you just said this passage is talking about Jesus. He said, yeah. I said, okay, what's your explanation? He said, that's for the Gentiles. I said, for us, that's for the Gentiles. And I thought, oh my goodness. Not only has he learned how to give answers to Christian people, but they've also shown him where the mines are and to avoid stepping on them. And I thought, wow. So I didn't get anywhere with him. But I thought, well, maybe I'll get to talk to somebody else. And I was praying, Lord, help me. Help me. All these airmen and these other guys who live in this barracks here. I mean, I'm over here kind of babysitting them tonight. So send me somebody. It's long about 2:00 in the morning. I'm really tired, but I can't go to sleep. Heard a knock on the door frame. I looked up, and it was Bob. Remember Bob? He said, hey, Sarge, can I talk to you? I said, well, sure you can. Come on in. And we sat down. He said, did you get his stuff? Did they give you his stuff? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, his stuff, what about his personal stuff? What happens to it? I said, I honestly don't know. I mean, they had his uniform. They buried him in his uniform. But as far as his stuff, I mean, I have no connection to his stuff. They didn't send it with me. I think they probably boxed it up and sent it, you know, by some kind of shipping, you know, back to his family or something like that. Where do you think it would be? Is it still here? And he's just going on and on and on. He's getting antsy and nervous. And finally I said, Bob, what is the big deal about his stuff? And he said, well, he's got some stuff that I know about, and he's got a little book with some names and addresses in it, and my name is in that little book. I said, would you be just a little bit clearer in what you're telling me? Be just a little bit more explicit about what you're asking me and what you're trying to say. He said, look, he was dealing, okay? And the people that owed him money, he kept their names and the amount they owed him in that little book. And I said, well, how does that affect you? He said, my name is in that book. I owed him money. I said, are you telling me what I think you're telling me? He said, yes. And I thought, oh my goodness. I can see why he's so concerned. Everybody who was buying drugs from this guy was about to get busted, as we say. And he was frightened. I said, well, Bob, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I don't know where his little book is. I don't know who's got it. I don't know who's seen it. I don't know what they're going to do with it. I don't know whether they'll read it. I don't know whether they'll understand it. I don't know whether they'll trace it back to you. But I want to tell you this. Can I just speak to you real, real plain and real bold? Yes. You got a whole lot bigger problem than that. There's another book that you need to make sure your name's written in than that one. And so we began to talk about it. And I said, you know, I've been talking to you about this since we were in Thailand. And when you and I first got acquainted, I had a real bad response to you. But that wasn't the end of my story. That was the beginning of my story. Later on, while we were over there, I became a Bible-believing Christian myself. And Bob, I would give anything if I could go back and redo that night again and tell you what Jesus has done for me and how he changed my life. And now he'll change your life too if you'll let him. Would you consider doing that? And I thought about this whole principle of the soft answer. First time we had a conversation, I did not give him a soft answer. I provoked him. And then I won the fight. But now I'm thinking, I got an opportunity to give this man the gospel. And he is in desperate straits. He is on the verge of getting arrested and kicked out of the service, possibly sent to prison. Who knows what's going to happen to him? Well, the Lord does. And I said, Bob, let me tell you something. That night that you and I met on the flight line, God was working on me at that time. But tonight, I think it's your turn. I think God is working on you. Right now, you're frightened about some choices that you've made. But you're going to have to make another choice before you leave this room tonight. And that choice is about what you're going to do with Jesus. I want to tell you what's happened to me and how God has changed my life. And then I want to invite you to consider that same thing. He tried to change the subject back to the whole thing with the drug thing. And I said, you know, I got nothing to offer you on that. I'll promise you this. They're not going to find out you're in it because of anything I do or say. But I will tell you this. I can help you far better than this. I can help you with eternal matters if you'll listen for just a few minutes. So Bob pulls up a chair and he just sat there as if to say, give me what you got. I laid the gospel out for him and I told him repeatedly, oh, Bob, I wish I'd known this when we were in Thailand. I wish I'd known to tell you this when I first met you. I wished I'd been able to take the Word of God and open it up to you and show you what you really needed then. And what you really need now is the same thing. And I gave him the gospel, and I showed him the love of God, and I unfolded the plan of salvation to him. And all while I was doing that, I was sitting there thanking God that he had given me another chance with this man. I had one shot with the other guy, and then boom, he lost his life. I had failed to witness to Bob because I wasn't saved. But God gave me another chance to witness to him. And I thought, all right, Lord, I'm not going to miss this opportunity. And so Bob and I talked. I don't remember how long we talked, but we talked a good long while. And before he left that room that night, Bob bowed his head and prayed to the Lord and received Christ as his personal Savior. And I'm here to tell you, when God saved him, he saved all of him. Bob was raised a Catholic too. And after he got saved, he took leave and went home and chewed out his priest. You would have to know this guy. He went home and said, "How come you never showed me this?" Can you imagine? But, you know, he was kind of a reckless fella. I mean, he really was. He came over to my house one day. He came to our church and was growing in the Lord. He came over one night and he had this monster motorcycle. I mean, just unbelievable machine. You know, I had a couple little ring-ding-ding machines when I was young. But he brought this thing over and said, "Hey, you want to ride it?" And I'm thinking, "Nah, probably not." But, "Come on, I'll take you." So he rode me around the block, and the whole way I was praying, "Oh, God, get me off this thing alive, and I'll never, ever get on one of these again." So we came back around, we parked, and we talked for a while. "Yeah, it's pretty nice." He said, "You know, this is just, I can't believe it. You know, I'm going to have the fastest motorcycle in heaven." And I'm thinking, "Oh, Bob, you got so much to learn." But so at any rate, that was kind of how our relationship was unfolding. And a few months went by. A couple of years went by. I came to the end of my term, and it was time for me to get out of the Air Force and go off to Bible college. And so I did. So I moved down to Greenville, a few hours away. Bob stayed, and I kind of lost touch with him for a while. Well, then lo and behold, one day, two of my other buddies, one of whom is still alive but dying of cancer, and the other one who recently died, made a trip down to Greenville and wanted to help me with some of my yard work I was doing to make a living. And one of them brought a Bible that Bob had sent to me. And he wanted me to have that Bible. I preached from that Bible that Bob gave me for the first 3 years of my ministry. And I said, "What's going on with old Bob anyway?" They said, "Well, he's out making some survey trips right now. You know, he got his pilot's license and he's flying around and he's going checking out Bible colleges." I said, Where has he been? "Well, he's been here and he's been there. He's going up to Lynchburg this weekend. And, you know, there's a Falwell school is up there. So he's flying up there to Lynchburg. First of the week, I get a call from one of my friends and said, "Oh, I hate to tell you this." I said, "Well, please, what is it?" He said, "Bob was flying up in Lynchburg." Now, if you know anything about mountain flying, you know, it's dangerous, okay? And so he said, "Bob was flying around up there around Lynchburg. He got caught in an updraft. He punched his airplane in and lost his life." And I thought, "Oh, Lord." He had gotten saved. He'd given his heart to Christ. He had surrendered to preach. He was preparing for the ministry. And now, his reckless lifestyle, you know, running everything wide open all the time, he'd lost his life. But then I got to thinking, at least I know where he is. Years went by. I told this story in a book I wrote, and my sister, who married an Air Force guy, career, she said, When's the last time you were at Myrtle Beach Air Force Base? I said, been a good long while. And she said, you see those airplanes that are on static display at the entrance to the base? I said, oh, yeah, I have. I've seen them. I haven't paid much attention to them. She said, the next time you go down there, you need to park your car and get out there and take a good, close look at that A-7 that's on static display. Carol and I actually did this. So we went there. We were down there for a little vacation. Parked the car, got out, walked up to the plane. Now, there's a thing they did back in those days. They may still in the Air Force, that if there's somebody that they want to honor in some way, they'll take the main pilot who is assigned to a particular airplane, and they'll stencil his name on the canopy rail of that airplane. And then they'll stencil the name of the crew chief on the land and the nose landing gear door. You know, when the landing gear goes up and the door closes, there's a place there. And so I walked up to this plane. I didn't recognize the pilot, his name. But we looked at the name that was stenciled on the landing gear door. And it said, Staff Sergeant Bob Nowoski. And I thought, two things. Number one, Bob made Staff Sergeant? That was the first thing. I thought, are you kidding me? Man, he must have really straightened up. And then the second thing, he was honored in that way. So he became a serious troop. He learned how to work. He learned how to do the job. He learned how to be honored for the way he was conducting himself. Boy, that's a testimony of having really gotten saved, don't you think? And I thought, thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me that. And it had been many, many, many years since I'd really given much thought to Bob at all when I saw that. And I thought, well, to God be the glory. And whenever I think about Bob, I think about this verse. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. First time I met Bob, we had grievous words. But later, we had good words. And I had asked the Lord for another opportunity to have a good conversation with Bob about the gospel. And through that conversation, Bob came to Christ. And I tell you this, and I told it in such detail because I wanted you to remember some of it. There may be some people that you've had conversations with that haven't really been all that helpful to someone's spiritual life, even your own. But you need to ask God to give you another opportunity. Lord, give me another opportunity. Let me speak to that person again. Sometimes they'll say, don't ever talk to me about this again. Well, give them some time. And in the right place, at the right time, in the right way, they might bring it up again. And if they do, give a soft answer. Give a gracious presentation. Be loving, be tender, be persistent. I had the great joy of seeing how that all unfolded. The men that led me to Christ, I would never have met if I hadn't angrily kicked Bob off my crew. And God used that in spite of me to introduce me to some other people. And unless God had brought him back across my path in a crazy, uncertain way, I wouldn't have had an opportunity to present the gospel to him. God intended to save Bob Nowoski, and he honored me by allowing me to be involved in that. When I get to heaven, I'll see Bob again. And I'm going to say, Bob, I guess you're aware that I've been telling your story and that I've mentioned your name a lot in preaching. You aware of that? And I expect him to say, oh, yes. And I'm going to say, I did that because you didn't have much opportunity to store up some treasures in heaven. So anything that comes of this, we're going to let them put it on your account. Folks, give a soft answer. Be tender. Be faithful. Be persistent. Have a gospel conversation. Whenever you have the opportunity, wherever you have the opportunity. Remember what I said to you last night? When God turns the spotlight on your life and hands you the microphone, remember, say good things about Jesus. That's what a gospel conversation is all about. Father, thank you now for the patience of these people as I've woven this long story tonight. And I pray that you'd help them to remember Bob. And if they get this book and read it again and see more of his story, I pray that it will encourage them to realize that there may be somebody like that in their own lives. Somebody that they know that they've wanted to talk to, that maybe you're planning even now to put them together so they can have that gospel conversation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to get to the point and to do the job as honestly and powerfully as we can. Save souls as a result of the gospel conversations that the people in this room will be having in the days ahead.